this morning and for leading us in the praise of God. Thank you. Thank you for that. All right, well, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 9. We're back in Mark, and we're picking up the second half of our series, Discovering Jesus. We took a break from the Gospel of Mark to look at Ezra and the letter of that Paul wrote to the Philippians. But now we're going to finish out this Gospel and see the dramatic conclusion. And this is a great series if you are interested maybe in exploring Christianity for the first time. In almost every narrative passage, we're answering the question, who was Jesus? What did he come to do? Mark chapter 9, and in our reading, we're going to read Mark 9, verses 9 to 13, though we'll cover the whole chapter. We had verses 1 to 8 read to us earlier by Eldridge. We're going to read 9 through 19. I apologize, not the whole chapter. We're going to stop at verse 29, but 9 to 13 for now. Okay. Let's hear God's word. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept this matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, "Why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus replied, "To be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they have done to him everything they wished, just as it is written about him." Let's pray. Father God, our prayer is simple, that you would open our eyes to your word, God. Lord, help us this morning if we have faltering faith. And Lord, I pray that you would just lift our gaze to your Son. We love you, and it's in Jesus' name that we pray these things. Amen. Well, isn't it amazing our ability to tune out what we don't want to hear? You might have worked in a factory, and you can have big cooling fans, and you're working on something right there in front of you, and within just a few moments of doing your work, you've completely tuned out those fans as they're basically blowing you down. You can be at your office, and you know that annoying hum that fluorescent lights sometimes give off? You can get to work on your computer, and the next thing you know, you don't even know it's there. Men, I know none of you do this, but you can be watching a college football game, and your wife can say something in the other room, and you say, "Oh, yeah, oh, sure, honey, yep." And you have no idea what you just agreed to, right? I know none of you have done that before. Students, you can be blasting aliens with your Xbox controller when you didn't even know it, but your dad has been telling you for the past 30 minutes, it's time to eat, come on down. Well, Time Magazine recently ran an article entitled, "There's a Scientific Reason Why You're Ignoring People," study says. And it looked at some of the reasons why our brains, when they're focused on a certain task, have the ability really to actually go completely deaf to what is around us. Certain sounds we just totally miss. The article points out that we go through what is called inattentional deafness. Inattentional deafness. That sometimes we are just so focused that it's almost as if we're completely deaf to the things around us. Now in life we know what it's like to suffer from that. Inattentional deafness. However, there is an intentional deafness that we can also suffer from. It's the kind of deafness that we see the disciples suffering from in this section in Mark's gospel. It's the kind of deafness that comes when we choose not to hear something that maybe rubs us the wrong way, or challenges our assumptions, or beckons us to change, and we tune it out. And so today, as we read an account of some of the disciples' most epic failures, we need to remember today that we aren't really that different. That there are things, too, sometimes that the Lord wants us to admit about ourselves and about life, and sometimes we would just prefer maybe not to hear those things. Well, as we'll see in the passage today, the answer is not to continue to put our fingers in our ears and run the other way, but the answer is to freely admit our inadequacy, our need to hear from the Lord, and our need for our Savior. I think we're going to be moved by what we see today in Mark chapter 9. So let's dive in. Mark and the Lord, wants to take us on a journey. A journey with Jesus up the mountain and then back again. Point number one. Let's first look at the glory on the mountaintop. That's our first heading. And this is in verses 1 through 8. Now, if you look back on chapter 8, where we left off our series in the fall, you'll remember the disciples are literally sitting there stunned at what Jesus has just told them. He told them in chapter 8, verses 31 to 38, well, I'm going to be a Savior, a Messiah that's going to suffer and die and rise again. But more than that, you too are going to have to follow me down the road of suffering. You're going to have to take up your cross. You're going to have to die to yourself, deny yourself too, and share in that suffering. And so as we pick up verse 1 of chapter 9, that is still ringing in their ears. We can't miss that. Look with me at verse 1. And he said to them, I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power. All right, so let's stop right here. What in the world does that mean? Well, is it referring to Jesus' second coming? His resurrection? Pentecost, maybe? Well, look at where Mark wants us to go next. Look at what comes next. What's the very next account right after that? It's the transfiguration. That's what Jesus is referring to in verse 1. That three of these disciples are going to catch this incredible glimpse of what the coming kingdom of God is going to look like. They're going to see glory on the mountaintop. Now we could spend a whole sermon just on these eight verses. I mean, they are packed with some vivid imagery. This incredible event that Peter, James, and John get to experience. But I just want to point out three things here in this first section. And the first thing is this. Notice the parallels in this passage to the Old Testament. I don't know if you saw this the first time around, but look at verse 2. Mark sets this up by pointing out that this all is happening after 6 days. Now, what's the big deal with that? Well, Mark, that's actually kind of unusual for Mark, the author, because he normally isn't that concerned with a precise chronology. He mainly just moves, boom, this happened, then this happened in Jesus' life. But he wants to highlight that after 6 days, these things happen. And he is basically going to refer us back to Exodus 24 and how this event is going to compare with the Lord speaking to Moses on Mount Sinai. This is the first clue of many in this passage. After 6 days, this happens. You can read about it in Exodus 24. Then in verse 2, we have a reference to a high mountain. Okay, so it's setting us up here. We're seeing some parallels. Something's going to happen on this mountain. Verse 7, did you notice there was a cloud that overshadowed them? Well, that was true of the event at Sinai when the Lord gave the law to Moses. The cloud in the Old Testament, of course, represents God's presence with his people. You read all about these things in Exodus 24. And so these parallels are telling us, listen, we need to pay attention. God is about to do something in a remarkable way. Right before our eyes. This could be a big event in salvation history, and it is. That's the first thing. But second, notice the witnesses that appear. Jesus is on the mountain, and in verse 3, he is radically changed. Verse 3 says this, look with me. His clothes became dazzling white, far whiter than any earthly bleach could ever make them. But then curiously in verse 4, two folks show up that you might not expect to see there, Moses and Elijah. And they begin to talk with one another. Now, there's a lot of discussion about why Moses and Elijah have shown up here, what they represent and who what they're doing there. Well, I think given the Old Testament parallels, I think it's obvious that Moses and Elijah, who were considered, you know, some of the greatest leaders and prophets of God's people, are here to show us that even their ministry was all about Jesus's ministry to come. That their work was to point us forward to Jesus as the ultimate prophet, ultimate leader, the true king that everyone was waiting for. Some commentators say that Moses is there primarily because, well, he stands for the law. And the law points to Christ. And Elijah is there because all of the prophets pointed forward to Christ. I think they're right. I think they're right there. I think that's what's going on. Now, we could talk and spend some time thinking about Peter's reaction, but they're exactly like we would be. We would be petrified if we saw this happen. We would be shaking our boots, and he does what he knows what to do. Why don't we have three tabernacles here that we could make and worship? But third, finally, notice this, and this is the key part of the passage. This is the climax, the voice of God. This is the whole point of the transfiguration. Why would Jesus do this? I mean, why would he be transformed before their eyes like this? Why would he need to show his divinity among them? Well, it's because the Lord has a message for Peter, James, and John. Look at verse 7. This is what God says. He says, "This is my Son, whom I love. Listen to him." Now, why would they need to be reminded of that? Well, because of chapter 8. Because Jesus has just told him that he's going to be a suffering Messiah, and they, these disciples, could very well be tempted and are being tempted to actually maybe feel like Jesus has let them down. I mean, he's not going to be this conquering Roman ruler, it seems, that they were expecting, or Jewish ruler to overthrow the Romans. And they need to be persuaded in this moment, look, this is my Son, and you should listen to him. This is a divine stamp of approval on Jesus' ministry, not unlike the one in chapter 1 at Jesus' baptism when the Father speaks. This is like a divine reference, if you will, right? So the associate pastor search team right now, they're collecting and sorting through resumes and references. They're going to be contacting people and saying, hey, before we go further with any of these candidates, are they the real deal? Look at Jesus's references. They're pretty good. Moses, Elijah, and now the Mac Daddy of them all, the Lord himself says, this is my Son. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. We ought to do the same. Jesus showed the disciples his glory on the mountaintop in order to remind them that they are to listen to him. Now, the same is true for us today. We too should listen to the Son. You know, so much of the Christian life is listening to God. Now, why would it be important for us to think about this morning? Well, because we're really bad listeners. Now, I'm not speaking of some mystical experience of God whispering things to you in your ear. I'm talking about the very plain and obvious meaning here, the practice of listening to God's Word. Hebrews 1:1-2 says, in the past, God has spoken to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us through whom? By his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, and through whom he also made the universe. And so there's no avoiding it. We are simply not going to grow in our faith unless we listen to Jesus. And where do we listen to his words? First and foremost, primarily in the Scriptures. In the Scriptures, that's where we hear from God. Now let's get real practical. And this is convicting. But we spend a lot of time, don't we, worrying about decisions. Is this the will of God for me? Is that the will of God for me? And no doubt there are a lot of non-moral decisions that we make in our life. This college or that college, they look pretty equal. This job or that job, well, they have pluses and minuses. But some of us spend a lot of time fretting and worrying, waiting for a sign or a still small voice when God has already spoken to the situation that we're in. So think of an example. You know, I don't know, should I quit my job or should I get a new one? I feel like my boss is calling me to make unethical decisions and I'm no longer comfortable working there, really, as a Christian. Should I quit? Well, do we need to pray about that? The Lord has spoken to this issue. Proverbs 11:1. The Lord detests dishonest scales, but accurate weights find favor with him. No doubt it would be very difficult, but you know what the Lord would want for you in that situation. Maybe you're single. You say, I don't know if I should date or court this man or woman. I know they're not a believer, but I probably should pray about it. Maybe I can be a missionary to them. Well, you know the Lord has spoken to this issue too. What if he answered your prayer with 2 Corinthians 6:14? Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. And an obvious implication of that is the marriage covenant. So don't go there. Listen to what you already know the Lord wants. And I could go on and on with other examples. Should I tell this person the truth, even though it may hurt their feelings? Should I try to share the gospel with my family, even though they may reject me? Should I? Should I? You see, a lot of times we know what we ought to do because we know God has already spoken to these things in His Word. But we won't if we're not in God's Word. We won't. The Lord is impressing upon His disciples. Jesus isn't going to be the Messiah that you expect, but you are still to follow Him. Your job is to listen to Him. That's the first thing I think we can glean from this marvelous account of glory on the mountaintop. Not only do we learn that, though, it would be wrong to preach this passage and not point out the obvious, that this picture of Christ is going to be the Christ on the last day when He comes in His glory. This is the Christ that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess to. So we need to ask the question, if He did show up tomorrow, would you be ready? Would He find you trusting in Him as your Savior? Or would He find you trusting in your own goodness, your own schemes to get by? Jesus is coming back. We ought to wrestle with that. This is a picture of the divine Son of God, and we would be so foolish to not listen to Him. That's the first thing Mark wants us to see on this journey with the disciples and with Jesus. We see glory on the mountaintop. But after He shows us this, look at what comes next. Our next stop on the journey is we see misunderstanding on the way down. And this is in verses 9 to 13. Misunderstanding on the way down. Now after the voice and the vision is over, Jesus is back to normal. And as they begin their descent, Jesus, like before in Mark's gospel, He tells them not to tell anyone about Him. This time He gives them a time frame. He says, well, you can tell about this at the when the Son of Man rises. But He does this again, as we covered earlier, because these disciples are still confused about what kind of Messiah He's going to be. And they're going to be concerned about and confused over two areas in particular. Look with me at the text in verse 10. First, they're confused about His resurrection. I mean, they don't have a grid for this. Like we said, they're looking for a conquering king. They don't understand how it could be that a suffering Messiah could be the Messiah. They know of a resurrection that's going to happen at the end of time, but, well, how does this jive? That's the first thing. But this confusion is what leads them to the next one. It's a little harder to understand. They're confused about Elijah. Look there in the timing of God's plans. Look at verse 11. And they asked Him, why did the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first? Now look, this is a lot of background, but track with me. Remember back in our fall series, remember the Jews were looking for and waiting for an Elijah-like figure to appear. This was in Malachi 4, that would pave the way for the Messiah, would restore all things. Well, the Jewish people thought that this would be the order of things. Elijah would come, and then the great conquering Jewish king would come, and then boom, it'd be the end of time. And the resurrection would come. Boom, 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 just like that. So now that they've seen the transfiguration, the disciples are thinking here, okay, wow, this is probably going to happen really soon. I mean, Jesus is going to really come and crush the Romans. But wait a second, how does Elijah fit in? Did we miss him? I mean, he was there for a second and then poof, he's gone. How is he restoring all things? And actually, Jesus points out that they have missed Elijah. But it wasn't the Elijah on the mountain, it was the Elijah-like prophet John. Do you remember we saw that in Mark chapter 1? That it was John the Baptist. Jesus says this plain in Matthew 11 that it's Elijah. And what happened to John the Baptist? Well, the same thing that's going to happen to Jesus. He suffered. And so Jesus' answer, the last thing we see in this section, really kind of clears up the mud for him. Look at there, verse 12. To be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they have done it to him everything they wished, just as it is written about him. And so, John the Baptist came, and he was murdered at the hands of Herod. Jesus will be murdered at the hands of sinful men. The disciples have been listening to Jesus, but they've been tuning him out too at the very same time. They have been experiencing intentional deafness. They do not want him to suffer, and they don't want to suffer themselves. So bringing it today, let's be honest. In America, we really are, as a society, we are just perfectly built to try to avoid suffering, aren't we? I mean, I'll admit it. Why do we find ourselves navigating our cursor all the time to webmd.com? You get a little tickle in your throat, and the next thing you think, you've got some horrible disease. You go to WebMD. I'm not saying that that's necessarily wrong, but it does show that we really do not like to suffer as a culture. Why do we avoid engaging with difficult people at our jobs? Because we don't want to suffer. Why do we find ourselves paralyzed when we know we ought to be more bold with the gospel? Well, because we don't want to suffer. We don't want to suffer. Jesus says, I'm going to be a suffering Messiah. And I'm going to call you to walk through suffering with me. You can't avoid it. If you're a Christian, it's inevitable. And we ought to embrace that. I'm not saying that we should love it or cherish when we experience criticism. But we ought to just let that sink in. That to be a Christian is to not feel at home here in this world. It's not the end of the world if people don't like us. If people think we're crazy. If we don't have the voting power that we used to have. If people look at us like we're foolish for trying to go beyond just a come to Sunday church kind of Christianity. No, we will be marked by suffering in our life. And I'm not just talking about, you know, diseases and things that happen in our life. Everyone's going to experience that. But Christians will be called to suffer for the name of Christ. We can't turn our ears. We can't go intentionally deaf here. I'm speaking to myself. Oh, that God would help us lean in and embrace this and understand that this is normal. This is normal for Christians to suffer for the name of Christ. That'll prepare us for days ahead. We've seen glory on the mountain. We've seen misunderstanding on the way down. But finally, we hit rock bottom. And this is where we see unbelief at the bottom of the mountain. Verses 14 to 29. So Jesus and his disciples start down the mountain, and just like Moses descended Mount Sinai to a big old chaotic scene, there's a hubbub going on at the bottom of this mountain as well. There's a huge hubbub, and the crowd is shouting things, and the disciples are arguing with the scribes and the religious leaders. And so in verse 16, Jesus says, what's going on? Well, that's when one of the men in the crowd blurts out. Look at verse 17. Teacher, I brought you my son who's possessed by a spirit and that has robbed him of his speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not. Look at Jesus' answer. Oh, unbelieving generation, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me. So Jesus is discouraged here, rightly. Why is he discouraged? Because he sees the unbelief of the crowds. He sees the unbelief of the scribes. But even closer to home, he sees the unbelief of those disciples that are at the base of the mountain. Just like Israel in the Old Testament. And so the man brings the boy to Jesus Christ, and he falls on the ground, and you can just picture how terrible this would have been to see your own child writhing on the ground like that. And so out of desperation, the father asks in verse 22, can you do anything? If you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. He's at the end of his rope. And that's when Jesus looks at him and he just pinpoints the exact place of the father's unbelief. Look at what Jesus says in verse 23. If you can, said Jesus, everything is possible for him who believes. And immediately the boy's father exclaimed, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. So in this moment of just desperation and utter honesty, he just says, this is where I am, Lord. I believe. Would you help me overcome my doubts? I need you. And Jesus has compassion, and he casts that demon out. People are amazed. Later, the disciple asked him about the incident, and they say, why couldn't we cast it out? Verse 29, this kind can only come out by prayer. What can we gather from this section? So much here. If I had to boil it down, I would summarize it like this. That the faith that Jesus requires of us is an honest faith that can admit our absolute need for him. Jesus wants an honest faith that can admit that we need him. You see, this is where the disciples went wrong. This is where the man went right. He knew he was helpless. And he prayed to the Savior there. He says, Lord, help my unbelief. I believe, but help me. The disciples did not exhibit this kind of dependency as they attempted to cast out the demon. And they probably remembered in Mark chapter 6 that as Jesus sent them out on their missionary tour, that they could cast out demons. And so they were just going about their business. This was a real difficulty. They were relying on their own strength and not what God could do. They had overestimated themselves, and they had underestimated what God could do. And so what we see here is that true faith always, always realizes how inadequate we are. That's faith. True faith always recognizes how inadequate we are. Here's what we're like. You know, if we're honest with ourselves, we're not well-oiled machines. We're like that old lawnmower that you have in your garage there. You know, the one that you're always having to fix? If it's not an air filter, it's a fuel line. If it's not a fuel line, it's the blades that need sharpening or realigning. Those things are frustrating. Some of you may feel that pain more acutely than others. You feel like you're always having to fix it and work on it. Y'all, that's us. We ought not flatter ourselves in the Christian life. We're just like the disciples. We haven't arrived. And we're not going to until we're in glory. We are works in progress. And true faith always acknowledges how inadequate we are. Sometimes I think that we think that the mature Christian life is thinking we have to have it all together, right? And we tend to look towards people that model that for us. And we say, oh, if I could just keep myself together like him as he has gone through that struggle with that disease. If I could just hold it together like him. Or if I could just hold up like she holds up in the midst of this suffering. It doesn't seem like it bothers him one bit. We know that's probably not true. And we wouldn't be surprised that looks can be deceiving. But this passage reminds us it is okay to come to God and admit that we don't have it all together. Aren't you glad for that? Aren't you glad that you don't have to put on pretense and a show for the Lord when you come to him? The true faith is a faith that says, Lord, I need you. Isn't that the faith that is saving faith on the day that you saw Jesus Christ as glorious for the first time? You said, I need you, God. I see that I'm incapable of anything good. Lord, I need you. I'm desperate for you. That is faith. Faith is not acting like you've got it all together. Faith is dependence on the Lord. That's freeing. That's freeing. Maybe this morning you're going through a situation with your family and you would say, Lord, I don't even know how to act, what to do, how to break through here. Who's wrong? Who's right? You know, it's really okay to come to the Lord and say, God, help me. Help me here. I am desperate for you. I believe. Help my unbelief. Maybe you're battling a particular sin this morning and you just feel like you never get any traction with it. But there you are, time and again, having to fight this thing. Couldn't you just look to the Lord and say, God, I believe, but help my unbelief. Would you show me what I'm not believing about your character or about your goodness or about your word? Will you help me? Maybe you're not even sure this morning that you believe in Christianity or all these things. Maybe you've just seen too many hypocrites. You've had too much suffering in your life for your taste. And you would say, there's no way there could be a God. Well, maybe could you come to Jesus this morning? Would you look at the compassion that he's showing here? Could you maybe pray to the Lord this morning? Lord, would you help me see you? Here are my doubts, but Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Friends, in all those situations, what we need to realize more than anything is we can't hide from God. We can't hide. He's going to see right through the veil of your pretense. He knows. He knows your heart. And I'm so thankful that God can allow us this privilege of coming to him in honesty. And for those that do, he promises he will help them. He looks on this man's faith and he heals his son. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Maybe that's a prayer that you need to pray this morning. As we close, John Newton, the famous hymn writer, penned some of the most beautiful lyrics of all time. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound. We think of guys like John Newton. He was a pastor, and we think, wow, he is a giant in the faith. He went on to really influence William Wilberforce and all the things that he went on to do in Great Britain and ending the slave trade. And we think, that is a giant in the faith right there, John Newton, that pastor. If I could just be like him. Well, listen to another hymn that famous pastor also penned. I know the Lord is nigh, and would but cannot pray. For Satan meets me when I try and frights my soul away. I would but can't repent, though I endeavor oft. This stony heart can ne'er relent till Jesus makes it soft. Another songwriter added this chorus to this song that brings it full circle. Help my unbelief. Help my unbelief. Help my unbelief. My help must come from thee. Now, if John Newton, the author who so clearly saw God's amazing grace in his life, if he is honest enough to pray to the Lord, Lord, help my stony heart. Lord, would you cause me to repent? If he was honest enough to say in his life, Lord, I want to pray today, but I just can't, then surely we can take heart. And surely we can go to the Lord and say, I believe. Help my unbelief. Would you help me to believe? And I can promise you this, that God will not abandon his children. He will answer that prayer. He will. He will lift our drooping heads. He will refresh us again if we would just believe and then have the honesty to say, help my unbelief. The Lord loves to answer prayers like that. Maybe that's what we need to pray this morning. Help my unbelief. Let's bow our heads in prayer. God, thank you for the gospel. Thank you. Thank you. Lord, I pray you would help us see it afresh, that we would see Jesus Christ for who he truly is. Lord, I pray that we can see ourselves how we truly are. And oh, Lord God, I pray that our hearts would just burst in gratitude. Oh, Lord. Thank you that we can come to you wherever we are. We can freely admit that we need you, and how freeing is that? That is the definition of faith. It's trusting in someone. It's admitting that we need someone. God, we need you. We need you here this morning. Lord, would you transform us? Would you take our stony hearts and melt them? Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As Isaac comes, we're going to